brought the Bible into our life, and especially at this time, the time in the end. If we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know, and we wouldn't know anything. And Father, we do thank you for the guidance that your word gives and the blessing that it brings. And we pray that you would bless all here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is fellowship time, question and answer. If anyone has anything, you're welcome to come up and please stand at the microphone so that those on Pal Talk can hear. Can we take questions also from Pal Talk? Text? Okay, so anyone listening on Pal Talk, we can also receive your question or comment. And you just raise your hand and then type out your question, and Bob will relay it to us. Let's begin with the lady right here.
The brother just read from Joshua chapter 6. And where it says in verse 9, the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the armed, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. However, in verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then all shall shout." And I want to know the spiritual meaning of the silence.
The silence?
Of the people. They're not to shout or make any noise.
What verse was that? Joshua 6, 10?
I started with 9 and then 10.
Okay. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout." So the ark of Jehovah compassed the city, going about it once. And we know they went around once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times. I don't know. I don't know why. It's similar to the idea there was silence in heaven, but that can't be because, well, maybe it can be because this is pointing to 1988, the 13,000th year of Earth's history. Is when the wall of salvation in the churches came down. And that's what God has in view by the full 13 times around. And as he identifies salvation in a few places in the Bible as a wall, and then the wall tumbled, and there's been no salvation in the church ever since. And it did begin... But it doesn't seem to fit because that silence lasted 2,300 evening mornings. And it's not until May 21 that Christ returns with a shout and is the end. So I don't know. I don't know. I'll just stick with that. All right. Anyone else have anything? Lester.
Regarding Joshua 6 and Rahab's household, my question is, when Rahab and Jericho was being destroyed by God, when Rahab got her house, when God saved her household and all that, you know, Why is salvation an individual thing if Rahab and her household have been saved? You tell me.
Well, it is an individual thing. And God did spare Rahab and her house. Now, were all of them actually spiritually saved? It could be. And God, it's an individual thing, but God spared the Ninevites. And it doesn't mean that God can't save many at once, even though it's still on a one-on-one basis with each individual. There were 3,000 save on the day of Pentecost. So it's not beyond God. Like in our day, he's saving a great multitude, which means each and every day he must be saving tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. We don't know exactly how he has decided or at what point during these 6,100 days to save that great multitude. Maybe he's saving much of it to the very end. Yeah. And maybe he'll save millions on the day before. I don't know. But there's no hindrance with God to save an individual like the thief on the cross, or to multiply that and to save thousands at one time. As God knows each individual intimately and personally, and that it's only because he's God. Now, the interesting thing again here with Rahab, let me read in verse 23 of Joshua 6. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. It was Rahab's family that God spared out of the destruction of Jericho. It was Noah and his family that God spared out of the destruction of the whole world. It was Lot and his family that God spared out of the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the plain. So from this, we know that God forewarns. Rahab also was forewarned by the spies, and that's how she could plead for her family. And I think God also is letting us know that we can be encouraged that he does save family members.
Yeah.
He's saving a great many, and we would love for everyone in our family to be saved, and we can pray that way. You know, we can go to God, oh Lord, you know, I have so many children, and beseech him for each one of them, and that he might have mercy. And we don't know. He may save none, or he may save one, or he might save three, or we don't know.
Okay, on the subject of the same question, let's say, for the sake of whatever, let's say if my friend's dad has 5-6 families in his household, he is saved, his daughter becomes saved, his other son becomes saved, and his wife becomes saved, because they heard the gospel through their father and all that, you know. Is it possible that he could be saved too, right? And the family too, right?
It's possible for anyone in the world to be saved. Even people in the church, if they come out of the church, it's still possible for God to draw an individual out of the church and then save them. If they stay in the church, then they're not going to be saved. That's guaranteed. And you know how Mr. Camping talks about 1 in 70 being the odds of an individual being saved. And I like that. I like that he's saying that, because many times people are so negative. So negative when it comes to salvation by election and God does the work of saving. Oh, well, you know, what chance do I have in a world of 7 billion? And yet these same people, well, maybe not these same people, but there are many people that they buy lottery tickets. They buy lottery tickets at work, and they pool their money, and the whole crew buys a bunch of lottery tickets, and the chance is 1 in 5 million, 1 in 10, whatever it is. And all day long, I've heard it, they tell you what's going to happen when they hit the lottery, what they're going to buy with that money. It sure sounds like real hope that they have when the chance is 1 in 10 million, and they're talking all day about it. And here, God has decided to save 200 million in all probability out of mankind. And let's say mankind does total 14 billion, that we know we're approaching 7 billion now, and 7 billion previously lived. That's 1 in 70. But like Gunther mentioned, it gets better than that, because the Lord hardly, we would say, saved anyone in the previous history of the world. Yeah, there was maybe hundreds of thousands or maybe a handful of million that he saved, but he's saving the best for last. In our day, he's saving a great multitude. And for all practical purposes, let's just say it's 200 million today. Well, then the odds are cut in half to 1 in 35. And if you stay out of a church, since there's about 2 billion professing Christians in the world, if you happen to stay out of a church, that means it's not the 200 million isn't coming out of 7 billion, it's coming out of 5 billion. And those 5 billion that are outside of a church, it's 1 in 25 is what it goes down to. And I think that's a good way of looking at it in a more positive light, that, wow, God's saving that many people. And now, if I happen to be someone who's reading the Bible and placing myself under the hearing of the Bible, and I'm listening to the true gospel over family radio, and I'm praying to God, have mercy, how many of 1 in 25 are doing that? How many of those 5 billion are under the true gospel in that way, in a continuous way? There really is great hope. There's great hope for those of us that are hearing these things, and for our families, we can keep praying for them.
Can you read 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? Now read.
1 Thessalonians 5,
verses,
2, beginning verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And this passage is very helpful to us because it's telling us that we do not want Jesus to come as a thief in the night for us. We really don't want that. Yes, Christ is coming as a thief in the night, but if he's coming for you personally as a thief in the night, it means you're going to perish. You're going to be destroyed. That's what this is saying. Now, somehow, the churches have taught that no man knows a day or hour is one big thing that they convey to their congregations, and that Christ is coming as a thief in the night. And somehow they've taught that when Christ comes as a thief in the night, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. He's coming to give you a blessing, right? That's what they're basically saying. He's coming to take you to heaven, to give you eternal life, to give you all the fullness of the promises of the Bible. And where do they find that information in the Bible? When a thief comes, the analogy that the church uses is a thief comes, he doesn't call in advance and tell you when he's coming. That's true. And he also doesn't come with a sack full of goodies to give to the people who he's visiting in the night. Does he? Does a thief come to give gifts? To give blessing? John 10:10. Let's look at that, because it's very helpful. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not, and God just said it. This is all a thief comes to do. He cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Negative, negative, negative. Nothing good. And what did we read in 1 Thessalonians 5? I can't remember, so let me just quickly read it. yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Where's the good news? It's not there. It's destruction. A thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Why to steal? It's speaking of Jesus coming on May 21 of next year. What's he going to steal? You can't call Jesus a thief, can you? Well, yeah, in this sense you can. What is he going to steal from man? Everything. That, right. And God spoke about this when he said, lay not up treasures in heaven where a thief cannot break through and steal. Well, I said that wrong. Lay up treasures in heaven where a thief cannot break in and steal, but do not lay them up on earth, because a thief is able to break in and steal. Now, since I ruined that, let's go to Luke 12:33, which is that verse, and we'll read it. In Luke 12:33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it must be another verse that says it the way I was stating it, because I know the Bible does say it that way. But the idea is, if your treasure is in heaven, if that's where your heart is, because God has saved you and given you that hope, that expectation of eternal life, which is right around the corner for God to fulfill that expectation. But if that's our treasure, there's nothing to fear on May 21 when Christ comes as a thief. He cannot steal that. He can't steal that. No thief can break in and steal that. That is total security. Peace. That's real peace and safety when you have that salvation of God and He has given you eternal life. But if your treasure is here, no matter where on earth, if it's here, if it's in the bank, in your bank account, if it's in your house, if it's in your yacht, if it's in your family, if it's anywhere on earth, if your heart is there, or in the church, or anywhere on earth, then when Christ comes, because that's an indicator you were never saved, He's going to take it all. He's going to take it all. You lose everything. On May 21, the whole world is devalued immediately. Stocks, bonds are worthless. Money's worthless. Everything becomes worthless. Change of wardrobe. Everything. Everything on earth, because, well, it's obvious then that God's word was true, and there's 5 months left, and the world is a total mess that it will never recover from. And so Christ came, and He stole my inheritance, if I'm left behind. He took it all. All I had was in this world. And God warned, and He said, love not the world, neither the things of the world. You know, if you say, I don't love the world, but you sure do love the things, then you love the world. You love the world. And that's an indicator. That's why to the believer, as God has given us advance warning of His coming, He will not come as a thief for the child of God. He's not going to come to take our treasure, but He is coming for a great many people. And after removing their treasure, He will kill them and He will destroy them ultimately, and they will die in eternal death and eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Yes.
In your closing prayer this morning, you prayed for our families and for them that will not be able to have a career. They won't be able to raise a family. And I have a daughter that's pregnant, due at the end of October, and I grieve for her. And I wondered if you could speak to this verse, Matthew 24:19, which reads, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days."
Matthew 24:19. Well, certainly this would apply to Judgment Day itself, but it also has application today, as there are fathers and mothers that are taking their family, their children, and some of them very young children, into the church Sunday after Sunday. And why are they going? Because they think it's a blessing. They've been taught that way. And they've assumed, well, I need to go to church, get right with God, and they're continuing to go. And, of course, the pastor is presenting the gospel in a way that, yes, you're in the right place. You stay here, and you will be blessed. And none of it's true, because we know God isn't there. And therefore, it's a tragedy that parents are bringing their children into that situation where there is no possibility of salvation. And that's why God is pronouncing this woe. If you recall in Ezekiel 14, God speaks of the condition of the churches today. And he also mentions three faithful men, just to emphasize the fact that no one's being saved there. In Ezekiel 14:19, it says, "If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." And that fits in with Matthew 24:19. And that's the awful thing about God's judgment on the churches right now. And when told, unless they're God's elect, they're not going to understand. They're not going to fully comprehend. Well, I have to get out of this place. Like Lot, just flee as fast as you can and don't look back. And many will remain. Many will remain right up until that day. Yes.
All right, Jimmy, just got a question there that's been bothering me for a while. You know, as we look in the Ecclesiastics, that it's a time to be born, a time to die, time to plant and all that. Our days are 70, or by reasonable help, 80 days. And now look in the book of Job 14, verse 5. "Seeing the days are determined, the number of our months are with thee, thou hast appointed a bound that we cannot pass." And my question is, as we look back on a lot of events in the world, and a lot of people have come and gone, and let's take one event like the event in Haiti. I was told that if we had had better building codes, a lot of people wouldn't have died. But my question is, if our days are numbered and appointed, nothing happens without God's permission. So God has set a time for us to be born and a time for us to die. Am I correct with that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, you are.
So everyone has an appointed amount of days on earth.
Mm-hmm. From God's perspective, we don't know.
I know we don't know. But
yeah, we have no idea. But from God's perspective, He knows everything, and including the day of death for each individual that will die. Now, the thing is, at this point in time, since we have under 10 months to go,
yeah,
that the vast majority of people in the world won't die. And even in this room, many of us will not die by the time that day gets here.
Yeah, I understand that. And I understand that the elects have to be saved before they die. I understand all of that. Mm-hmm. So everybody has an appointed amount of days on earth. Now that's the bottom line.
God has, it's all in His hands. It's under His control. And so at one point you might have a child like the child born to Bathsheba and David. And that child dies after a few days.
Yes.
And then you could have someone else like Methuselah. And he lives 969 years.
Right.
And is it unjust? No. No, it's not. God, He determines all that. And He could take any individual at any time because the wages of sin is death.
Right.
And be entirely just in doing so.
So I'm going to leave it with this. So the people that died in the earthquake in Haiti, those people were meant to die at that time. That's my question.
Yes.
Okay, that's
okay. Yeah.
All right.
James 4:15. All right, let's see what Harry's talking about. James. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Well, everything is under the sovereign will of God. He makes all determinations. Now, God lifts His hand of restraint upon someone like Pharaoh, and He increases in wickedness. God moves the believers as the rivers of water, turning them whithersoever He will. He seals man's instructions upon their bed at night, the Bible tells us. And He is a guide, and He has worked everything out in the lives of His people for good. All things work together for good to those that love Him. And certainly no one can die outside of God's control. That's not possible. And He has obligated Himself to saving His elect people. He will save each and every one. Not one of them will perish before the day that they are to be saved. Now, who came the closest that we know of would be the thief on the cross. He lived his life in a way that was against God's law. He transgressed God's law all through his life. And even while Jesus was going around ministering for the 3.5-year period, where was the thief? He was probably stealing somewhere with his friends. And yet God arranged things. Even though that man had no interest in Christ and no interest in salvation, He arranged things perfectly so he would be arrested at the proper point in time and brought into prison. And we don't know about their trial, how quick it was, but he was condemned. And he was to be crucified. And then he finds himself on the cross with just hours to live. He's near death. And at first he's reviling Christ. But God uses this whole situation to finally save him at the last minute, the last possible minute. There's many examples in the Bible of God orchestrating events. Like King Ahasuerus, who couldn't sleep. And so they had the chronicles of the king's ledger, or whatever it was, the record brought to him. And it was read about Mordecai the Jew and the good thing he had done for the king. He says, well, what honor has been done to Mordecai? And he's asking this exactly at the moment that Haman is entering into the court. And Haman wants to plead with the king to put Mordecai to death. And what a coincidence. And then when Haman comes in, the king says to him, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought within himself, now whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Who would the king delight to honor more than me? Now isn't that prideful? And doesn't it sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? That's man, isn't it? We tend to think that way. But then, shockingly, Mordecai finds out that it's, or Haman finds out that it's Mordecai the Jew. And he has to walk him down the street, parading him around, and pronouncing, thus shall be done to the man that the king delights to honor. Very, very humbling. And yet, perfectly orchestrated. The book of Esther really displays the perfect sovereign will of God, that all things work together for good to His people. And by the way, they also had a date in the book of Esther, an appointed day to be destroyed. That sounds very familiar to us. Yes.
John 14, mm-hmm. Verses 2 and 3. Could you tell me what that means, please?
Can you pull the mic down? John 14, verse?
Verses 2 and 3.
Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. Okay, thank you. Well, Jesus had finished the works from the foundation of the world, as far as taking upon himself the sins of his people and paying the penalty for all the sins of his elect. But still it had to be worked out in history, and it was necessary for him to enter into the world as the light of the world. Why the light of the world? Because the Bible says whatsoever does make manifest is light. And Christ came to make manifest what he had done from the foundation of the world, to shine the light on it, to reveal it, which is what that word means. So whatsoever does reveal is light. And he came to shine the light upon the work that he had finished. But he also had to fulfill the Father's will and go to the cross and live out that tableau. And there's also the matter of redeeming God's people throughout history when the gospel comes to them. And I think this is all involved here. Now, some people think that Christ is building mansions, maybe the size of this room or this hotel, for his people. No, that's not the idea. There's a house, a spiritual house, and the word mansion is better understood as like a room. We're in the house. That's the most important thing if we're a child of God. We're in that house of God. Not the house of God that's under judgment, but the spiritual house that God builds up each time he saves a person. Bill.
Can you hear me? In the
Bill, you don't even need that microphone. You probably could have spoke from your seat back then.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking here about a thorn in the flesh. And, you know, I've done a lot of reading about this, and I was just wondering, you know, as we listen to family radio, like we have it on every day in our house, we have so many people calling in with questions, and very contentious questions for Brother Harold Camping, you know, and I pray for Harold because the patience.
I thought you were going to come up and give me one.
And you also, you know, and loving the brethren. And but here it looks like Paul was really, maybe you can give me your thoughts on it and what you've studied on this, but it seems like this wasn't just a thing that was relatively sedate for him. It was like he was pounded day in and day out by Satan. Mm-hmm. Could you comment on that?
Sure. Let me read the verse in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now the Apostle Paul was constantly under assault. You're right. In the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians lays out how many times he was whipped. He received stripes 5 times, 40 stripes save one, which is 195, right? And by the way, that would work out to 3 times 5 times 13. And Paul is used as a pattern of the believers. And so in one sense, as he carried the gospel and he suffered affliction, it is instruction to all God's people who follow that pattern as we share the word of God in this world, that there will be troubling times, there will be affliction. And especially at the end, and I think that's why the number 13 is in there, as God tells us about the stripes that he received, but there were many other troubles, and most of his troubles came from the Jews or the Old Testament church. They didn't understand that God had made a change in program, that he was no longer using Israel. They no longer were the people of God. And this got them angry and made them jealous and envious. And whenever they had an opportunity, it seemed, they were after the Apostle Paul. And especially there were those, too, who were Jews who wanted to mix, keep some of the law of Moses along with the grace of God. Just like today, there's still people who want to mix grace and works with the gospel. And so more than likely, this was the thorn that was in his flesh. And God also points out that he received an abundance of revelation. An abundance because a mystery was revealed to him, that the gospel would also go to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And he would be a missionary to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so, that was a glorious thing. And it could make somebody proud. And so God balanced it out. He balanced it out, and he allowed these struggles and these afflictions. Now, with Mr. Camping, well, I think we see from the churches and the congregations that a lot of people are upset with him because of the end of the church age and other teachings that they don't like. And so they are calling up and they can revile and say things like that. I don't think it bothers him any, but it is a form of persecution. If you look up the word persecution in the Old Testament, I think it's in the New Testament too, if you look it up, it's translated several times as follow after. Follow after. Pharaoh followed after Israel when he let them go out of Egypt. Saul followed after David, which is a good example. Followed after with intent for harm. Or it certainly wasn't a good way that these, like Pharaoh and King Saul, were following after the people of God. They meant to do them harm. Now, there are some people that listen to the open forum much closer than true believers. Much closer. Remember the guy who would say, Mr. Camping, on Wednesday, August 3rd, at 8:48, you made the following statement. Was he listening? Was he listening because, well, it's wonderful that, well, this is truth, and it's the Word of God, and Mr. Camping really brings it the true gospel. No, he wasn't listening for that purpose. He had his ear up against the radio as close as it could be because he was critical and he wanted to find a mistake. Persecution. Follow after. follow after the true gospel and those that bring it. Now, some people have an idea that it seems the gospel that they're left with is an anti-gospel, that they have to warn everybody about family radio. They have to warn everybody about the heresy that they perceive it to be. Where did anybody ever get an idea that God sanctions that and God honors that? God doesn't honor that. Do true believers listen to Jehovah's Witnesses and try to find out every error they make and every mistake they make? Do true believers listen to whatever church that is speaking in tongues to try and pounce on them? You made this statement. Or do true believers not care? Well, it's not that we don't care, but we don't want anything to do with that. If there is a heresy, if there is a false gospel, well, you go ahead. You continue in that. We're busy with the truth. We're busy bringing the true word of God to the people of the world. And nowhere does God sanction reviling something that's perceived to be a heresy. You know, Jesus wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil. In Jude, it says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, and that's Michael is Christ, the chief messenger, which archangel means, when contending with the devil, so Christ is contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. There's no need for Jesus to get involved in railing on even the devil himself. Just simply, the Lord rebuke thee. And it really shows two things. One, that people who are so constantly anti-family radio, and that's the first thing they got to tell you, is they have no, they are not coming in the spirit that God would have his people come in, number one. And number two, they're listening so closely because it is the truth. It is the faithful gospel. And that's why they have their ear to the door, because they've been stirred up against it. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual, that's the word powerful in Hebrews, speaking of the word of God, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. They go hand in hand. When God opens up a great door of salvation, of utterance, and look at that door that's opened to family radio all over the world. It is amazing that you can take a study from family radio that Mr. Camping has done, and it can be broadcast into China, into India, into Africa, all over the world, all over, and at a time when God says he's saving a great multitude. Well, since there is a great door, and Christ is that door, and today the door is wide open for salvation, May 21, the door closes, but today the door is open, then we should expect many adversaries. Many adversaries. And that's what we find in the churches and in the congregations. There's a constant assault that I think the phone calls to Mr. Camping reveal. Yes.
Question is regarding to what is, for example, if there's a mother-daughter relationship that goes to heaven, would they remember themselves at all? Any possibilities in any scriptures that reference that?
The one in Isaiah, in Isaiah 60. verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mine. And that would cover everything. I don't think there's going to be knowledge of husband and wife or mother and son or anything like that, because then if you remembered that much, there would have to be other remembrances involved. And God is just simply going to wipe this world's memory out of the minds of His people. He's going to give us a new spiritual body, and we'll be one whole personality forever and ever into eternity future. And we will know somehow that He has delivered us and saved us, and we will glorify Him for it. But we don't know just how much sin is involved in everything in this life. Sin has it immersed itself in so many things. Even we could think it's a pleasant thought or memory of our childhood. And if you look a little closer, it may be actually a sinful thing. And so God wants nothing more to do with sin. He allowed it for this world only to magnify His salvation plan and to show forth His attributes, His glorious attributes, to all the principalities and powers. But once He's finished here, then the world, the universe, and all the unsaved people upon it are destroyed and completely gone forever. And that's why there won't be a place called hell, because that would make no sense for God to bring people up who had died from past generations. And the Bible says their thoughts were only evil continually, and for God to raise them up and restore all those sinful thoughts so that they're just as wicked as they ever were. And then He's going to judge them and cast them into a place called hell that you know, we used to think this, and the churches still believe this. God will put them in there to punish them forever and ever and ever. And all the while, they're not being what's that word they use in the prisons?
Rehabilitated.
They're not being rehabilitated at all. They're still the same sinful person they were on this earth. Only now, apparently according to this teaching, they're going to live or exist forever and ever, multiplying sin in their ongoing rebellion into eternity, where they're shaking their fist at God and blaspheming His name because they're being punished without end. And that would make the sinfulness of man that we see in this life, and it's a multitude of sins for each one of us, like a tiny little anthill compared to one of the highest mountains if someone were permitted to go into eternity future sinning and sinning and sinning. That's not wise. That's not a wise thing at all. God's going to kill the sinner. The wages of sin is death. When you kill him, in that very day, his thoughts perish. Those evil thoughts, only evil continually, they're gone. Now that's justice. That's justice. And now God will do it in the whole realm of His kingdom. And that's a huge kingdom I don't think know much about. But no more sin. And we can know that for sure because He says there's no more death. No more death. And so if there were sin anywhere, there would be death. But there isn't. Yes.
Could you please elaborate on the word holy? In 2 Peter 1:20, it talks about holy men of old,
uh-huh.
And which is including Solomon, who appears not to be a saved person, and also contrasting Isaiah 6:3, where it talks about God, holy, holy, holy. So if you could just elaborate on the meaning of the word holy.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God is holy, and He makes those individual He saves holy. And also, though, he speaks of family members. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, which shows us that he can use this word holy in such a way that it doesn't necessarily mean the individual themselves became saved or was holy in a pure way. In 1 Corinthians 7, says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It doesn't mean the children are saved, but they're in a family where the gospel is, and they have association with God through the believer, through the husband, through the wife, through the mother. And so God views that family in a different way. And likewise, when we read, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, it would seem as we look at the Bible that most of the individuals God used to write the Bible were saved men. They were true believers, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as far as we know. Now, there's a few books we don't know who wrote them, like Chronicles and books like that. So this verse in 1 Corinthians 7 is giving an allowance that Solomon, for instance, who wrote Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, did not necessarily have to be saved in order to be called a holy man. But he had association. His father was David. He was in the kingdom of Israel. And so in that sense, he could have been considered holy. The relationship to Isaiah 6, well, God is pure. And when he's said to be the holy, holy, holy God, it's a big emphasis that he is without sin of any kind. He's all light, no darkness, and so on. Joe.
Chris, could you read 1:6 Matthew, please?
Matthew 1, verse 6?
Correct.
Okay. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias.
Can you tell me why God makes such a big deal about putting Uriah in the bloodline of... he wasn't in the bloodline of Christ, but he makes a big deal about putting him there.
I don't know for sure why, but one thing's definite that... He is emphasizing what David did in many places. He emphasizes the sins of David, Psalm 51, after he had gone into Bathsheba and so forth. And, you know, David's sin, one thing we can relate to us, of falling into adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite, happened at a time when kings go forth to battle, and he was on his rooftop. And that's almost like a contradiction, because God tells us about the rooftop is a place of intense spiritual activity. What you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the rooftop. We're not to go down into the house, but we're to stay on the rooftop, continuing to bring the gospel to the world. And so David was apparently in the right place, but God uses another picture of a time when kings go forth to battle. And historically, that was so. The kings went out with their armies to fight, and he stayed behind. He wasn't where he should have been. Spiritually, were all prophets, priests, and kings. And if we are not occupying, if we are not going forth to the battle, and there is a big battle going on. Of course, the big one is going to be Armageddon on May 21, and God's going to take care of that one all by Himself. We'll just be like Jehoshaphat and his army that go to the watchtower in the wilderness, and we see they're all dead men, and then we collect the spoils as God gives us our inheritance of this world. But still, now the task is at hand to bring the gospel to the whole world. And if we don't, we can get into some big trouble. If we fail to go forth in this spiritual battle and to bring the gospel, look at all the opportunities there are. Family Radio is basically saying, look, go ahead, think of a place. Think of any place in the world. Think of your homeland. Think of a place that you have concern for. And try to get together a group of people. And we'll provide the tracks. We'll even help you make the plan. Go ahead out to battle. Go ahead out and bring the gospel message to the people of the world. And if we don't, well, then, you know, God looks at it from a couple different perspectives. And one is we're open to falling into sin. Okay, let's stop here, and we'll take a break for dinner from this time until 6, and then let's see what happens at 6. 6, Gunther will be here to do a Bible study, and then there'll be a short break, and then Robert will do the fourth Bible, or the last Bible study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for all things that you have given to us, as you have supplied all of our needs in Christ Jesus. And Father, we know that we're weak and there's no strength in us, but we also know that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. And we do pray that your grace would be sufficient, and that we would find it a privilege and a joy to go forth into our neighborhoods or wherever you would have us to go as watchmen to warn of the coming day. And Father, may you give us a sound mind and a right understanding that we know the people. Many people will not understand, and they're not going to fully understand what we're doing. But, Father, we pray that you would help us to be focused on the task at hand and to share your word to all around us and to warn them. As you warn your people, may we in turn warn others. And we pray for those that will take warning. And we thank you that some will. Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we ask that you would bless it to our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.